Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. It's our hope that this message will help you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Good evening. Are you ready to worship in the Word? Good. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. I was going to say, and 2nd. We're going to do them both, but you don't need to turn to both because one follows the other. And the second book is one of the shortest books in the whole New Testament. It's the second shortest book. The first is Philemon. The second shortest is 2 Thessalonians. So total of both books, both letters, is only 8 chapters. So we're going to cover both of them tonight. Let's pray. Father, we want to be aware of the day and age in which we live, not only from the news and from broadcasts that we hear on the different news outlets, but we need to hear the good news. And the good news is, none of this escapes your attention. The good news is, it's part of a plan that is greater. And the good news is, ultimately and eventually, you will reign in our earth, and it will be an everlasting one. Because of that, we have hope. And with that hope comes a desire to have the hope fueled to an even greater capacity by learning what that plan is, so that we can live wisely, as the apostle said, circumspectly, knowing the time in which we live and redeeming the time in which we live. So bless this study. Give us ears to hear and patience to endure. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight we look at two ancient books, two old letters from the past that have a message about the future. Both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians have the focus on the future. And because of that focus, they are called eschatological epistles, or letters that have in focus the last days. That's all that means, eschatological epistles. Both of them speak about the future. 1 Thessalonians is about the Lord's return, and 2 Thessalonians is about the Lord's retribution. 1 Thessalonians is about the day of Christ, another euphemism for His coming for the church, the rapture of the church, our gathering together unto Him. And the second epistle, 2 Thessalonians, is about the day of the Lord, a very often used phrase in Scripture that refers to a period of judgment we call the tribulation period. So, in 1 Thessalonians, the focus is on Jesus Christ and the church. 2 Thessalonians, the focus is on the Antichrist and the world. So they dovetail neatly together, and it's important to take them as a package. A little bit about this church in Thessalonica, because after all, we're dealing with a real letter, a piece of correspondence written by an apostle to a real group of new, struggling believers. I want you to know their story. When Paul wrote this letter, they were less than 1 year old in their faith. And Paul had been with them only 3 weeks. He was there 3 weeks. It was long enough to establish a church. And then Paul left. And then several months after that, Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And just a few months after that, or shortly after, he wrote 2 Thessalonians. Now, he visited this town on his second missionary trip. And I know you probably know this story, but I want to retell it so you know where we're at chronologically. If you remember, on Paul's second missionary trip, he decided, along with Barnabas, to go over all of the area they had been on their first trip to reestablish, to reaffirm those new believers where they planted churches, to reaffirm them in their faith. Barnabas and Paul had an argument. Paul took a new teammate named Silas, and Paul and Silas and his crew took the second missionary trip. So they went back over the churches. They went through Lystra, they went through Derbe, they went through Iconium, they strengthened the brethren, and then they kept moving westward. They went through the area of Phrygia and Galatia, but the Bible says the Holy Spirit forbade them to preach the word in Asia. It was a closed door. Then Paul and his team went through Mysia and tried to go into Bithynia, but it says the Holy Spirit wouldn't let them go there either. Another closed door. Paul has really only one direction to go, and he goes there. He makes it to the town of Troas. Some of you have been there with some of us on a trip of the journeys of Paul, and in that little port of Troas, one night, God spoke to him. God spoke to him through a vision, a man of Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So Paul takes a little Aegean Sea ferry, I guess, and goes across the body of water from Troas to Philippi. And there at Philippi, there's a group of women at a river. The Lord opens up the heart of a woman named Lydia. She and her household are baptized. Paul gets into trouble, gets put in jail. You know the story of what happened in Philippi. After Philippi, he leaves, and he goes through Amphipolis and Apollonia and comes to now the capital of Macedonia, Thessalonica. 200,000 people lived in Thessalonica at the time of the apostles' writing. As I said, it was the capital of Macedonia. It was a port on the Aegean Sea and the main traveling walking road, horse road, the famous Via Ignatia, went through that town as well. So it was a very important town. Paul is there for only 3 weeks, three Sabbaths. For three Saturdays, he preached in the synagogue, and it says in Acts chapter 17, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. I've always loved that description of a man reasoning, using logic and reasoning to get them to see that Jesus is the very Christ. And it worked for some. Some believed, some didn't. Those who believed were a large group of Gentiles and some of the influential women in the city. Some of the Jewish leaders were not sympathetic. They were envious, the Bible says, and they stirred up a commotion and poisoned people's minds against Paul and his gang. And this is what they said. Those people, those men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. So he gets booted out of that town. And after Thessalonica, goes to Berea. After Berea, goes to Athens. And from Athens, sends Timothy back to Thessalonica just to see what's been happening since he left. Timothy comes back to Paul and says they're actually doing very good, but they do have some issues that need some further instruction. So he writes this letter. It's one of the first of all of the writings of the New Testament. If you're curious what the first New Testament book written was, we believe it was Galatians. Galatians seems to have been written between 49 and 50 AD. Right around that period, Galatians was written. Shortly thereafter, around 51 AD, 1 Thessalonians, followed by 2 Thessalonians, was written. Now, to me, that is very important, and here's why. It shows me that very early on in the New Testament writings, the doctrine of the return of Jesus Christ was paramount. It wasn't secondary. It wasn't an afterthought. Paul taught it from the very beginning. And both 1 and 2 Thessalonians focus heavily on the return of the Lord. In fact, we believe if you put all of the verses together, one out of every four verses somehow deal with or touch on the return of Christ. It is a paramount teaching. Something else that is noteworthy. He was there 3 weeks only. And yet in 3 weeks period of time, he has managed to teach them about the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the day of the Lord, i.e. the coming day of wrath, the tribulation period, and the rapture of the church. They knew that. And Paul says, I told you these things when I was with you. Let me refresh your memory. So they had, in just a few weeks' period of time, a lot of good, solid teaching. But what I want you to notice is, again, this theme of the return of the Lord, because in every one of the chapters in 1 Thessalonians, Paul mentions the coming of the Lord in some fashion. So look in chapter 1, verse 10. It says, as its parting thought, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's one reference. Then in chapter 2, toward the end, verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Again, in chapter 3, toward the end, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and the Father, God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And in chapter 5, verse 23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So it's pretty obvious just from that reading of those texts that a focus of Paul, in fact, the focus, the overriding taste, if you will, is the return of Jesus Christ for his church. And so 1 Thessalonians is about that. 2 Thessalonians deals with the Antichrist and the day of the Lord, the judgment that will follow. So in a short period of time, they learned a lot. Something else. Isn't it amazing how quickly Paul, in these areas that we're reading about in the Bible from 30,000 feet, in such a short period of time, was able to get a church started? Didn't take long. He just went into a town by faith, no real program, went into a synagogue, started there, preached Christ. Some believed, some didn't. Usually he got hit, beat, thrown into jail. He'd get out, go to the next town, start it all over again. But simply to start a church, he did not go into an area and say, okay, now, Silas, Barnabas, we need to take a demographic study of the city before we do anything. We need to know the median age. We need to know the average income of the people. We need to know the educational base, and then we'll tailor a church around that demographic. That's how often today churches are started. And so the idea in modern church planning is let's give people what they want rather than giving them what God knows they need. All Paul did is unleash the power of the gospel. And it was started in a very short period of time by faith and the Holy Spirit doing his work. I say that because sometimes I fear that we might just be edging out the fresh movement of the Holy Spirit. It is a danger with any denomination, any group, any church, any individual. We let things take the place of just trusting by faith. We've got our boards and we've got our committees and we've got our flow charts and we get together and we plan with these leaders and we talk things out. Everything but just getting on our knees and praying and trusting and watching God move. It's almost as if we're not careful, we're saying, Holy Spirit, thank you so much for getting us started. We can now do the rest on our own, with our own planning and our own strategies and our own meetings. And I find that kind of thinking absent with Paul in the New Testament. A fresh work. It was not without its problems like any work of God, but that fresh dependence on God that was always a part of his life. So we begin in chapter 1 with the introduction to the church. The introduction is chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy to the church of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for, and again, he's from the south, you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What I want you to notice in verse 9 and 10 are what we call the three tenses of the Christian life: past tense, present tense, and future tense. They're all written here. Notice in verse 9, you turned to God from idols. That's the past. That's what you did at one time. You placed your faith and you trusted by faith in a historical fact of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's past. The present is to serve the living and true God. That's what you're doing right now. You turned in the past. In the present, you're serving because you love him. And as a response to show your love, you serve him. And the third tense is the future tense. And, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, I show that to you because there's a few different times when Paul will do this past, present, future. He does it in Titus. He does it here. In fact, he does it twice. If you look back at verse 3, notice, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. That's past tense. That's where everyone begins. By faith in a past historical spiritual event. And that's followed by the present tense, your labor of love. That's him. That's serving him. Present. Love always follows faith. And then finally, the future and the patience of hope. We look toward the future. And it's this hope that gets us through all the crazy stuff we face and see on the news. We have hope that there's something beyond it. So you could look at it this way. Faith looks back to a crucified Savior. Love looks up to a crowned Savior. Hope looks ahead to a coming Savior. And that's one of the few times Paul will do that. I want to point that out when he does that. Now, I want you to compare verse 5 to verse 8 in what we just read. In verse 5, the gospel came to them through Paul and his team. Verse 8, it says, from you the word of the Lord sounded forth. So the gospel came to them, and now the gospel was coming through them. This describes how their life has changed and how their evangelism is working. Those who were once receivers of the truth have become transmitters of the truth. And that's where the real joy of the Christian life is. It's not just God's done a work in me, but God's doing now a work through me. The word of the Lord came to me, and the word of the Lord is being spoken through me to other people. And also notice the little term, the word of the Lord sounded forth. You see that little phrase, sounded forth? It comes from a word we get our term echo from. You know what an echo is? Echo, oh, oh, oh. A reverberating sound that begins in one place and bounces off other things to make more sounds. So the word is exeketai, or to echo. Here's the point Paul is making by his language. The gospel made a loud bang where you guys live, and now it's being reverberated through the hills and valleys of Greece through you. It came to you, and now it's going through you. What does this mean to us personally before we quickly move on? Christianity is not to be a private thing, contrary to what the prevailing idea is in the world. Well, you know, politics and religion is to be kept private. It's a private matter. Why? Especially the spirituality part. That's become part of our problem, is we think it's a personal, private matter. If it's personal and private, and if it's changed us personally and privately, then it ought to be seen and vocalized publicly. That's what Jesus himself said. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. So the little message I want to get across here is that we have become receivers. You want some spice and kick in your Christian life, become a transmitter. If we had the budget to host several evangelistic crusades. Now, I'm going to paint a scenario for you. We don't have the budget for this, but let's say we had a stadium here in town that could seat 50,000 people. And we decided to have an evangelistic crusade and fill that stadium every single night full of 50,000 people, and that every night when we gave an altar call, we had the best music and we had the best evangelists. Every single night, 1,000 people came out on the field to receive Christ. Let's say we could fill that stadium and repeat that 1,000 people response every night for 35 straight years, day and night, 35 straight years. It'd be amazing, wouldn't it? You think of the whole world to be saved. In 35 years, if we did that, we would be further behind the task of world evangelism than the day we started. You go, I don't get it, further behind. Simply because the population is growing exponentially in the world, so that if that's the net result of our evangelism, 1,000 people a night for 50 or for 35 years, we'll be further behind the task of world evangelization. But let's say there's no Christians on earth at all, and you alone, one human being, is the only Christian alive. And you say, Lord, by your grace, may I just lead one other person to faith in Christ this year. So you pray, and within the 12-month period of time, you decide you're going to actually open your mouth and pray and lead a person to Christ. Let's say God answers your prayer, so after 12 months, now there's two Christians on earth. Let's say you guys get together, you and the person you led, and say, hey, let's both pray to lead somebody to Christ. And let's say you do that so that after 2 years, you have four Christians on the face of the earth. And you four do the same thing. In year three, you have 8 and 16 and 32 and 64. If you play that out exponentially, 35 years, same amount of time as our crusades, you will have won 35 billion people to faith in Christ. In other words, you'll be fighting over heathens in a few years. Because there aren't that many people on the earth. The whole world will have been won to Christ. If every person leads one person to faith. So when the receiver becomes the transmitter, that's when the echoing starts. And it reverberates everywhere. And Paul noted that about them. Chapter 2 then, after the introduction to the church, is the demonstration of Paul. Chapter 2 is all about Paul's own example. Now, remember what I told you, that after Thessalonica, Paul fled. He went to Berea and he went to Athens. And because of the circumstances that happened in Thessalonica, with Paul being sort of run out of town and being kept at Athens, some think for his safety, a group of people, those enemies of his, were bad-mouthing Paul and trying to give Paul, because Paul wasn't there in town to speak for himself, they were just starting gossip about Paul in town. And they were saying, well, Paul's a charlatan, and you know, he's not really true and real, and he's ripped you off, and this anti-Paul sentiment was growing in Paul's absence. So Paul will speak to that in this chapter. Verse 6 of chapter 2, "Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ." Get what he's saying. I'm an apostle. I have the right to exercise spiritual authority and lay down the law spiritually. But he says, you guys know the truth. When I was with you, I didn't do that. I was authoritative, but I was not authoritarian. And he explains, "But we were gentle among you, as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil. For laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly, justly, blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believed. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory." Did you notice in that paragraph that Paul, first of all, uses a feminine metaphor to speak of his ministry among the Thessalonian church? We were, verse 7, gentle like a nursing mother. Now, nothing is more selfless on earth than a nursing mother. A nursing mother cannot make demands of her children. And a nursing mother can never say, "Would you stop crying for food? I'm the mom here. I'm in charge. You're just a baby." Nursing mothers will never do that. They understand the critical nature of the dependence of that newborn upon her. So a nursing mother is a selfless individual. And Paul uses that feminine, touching metaphor to describe his own ministry among the Thessalonian church. And in verse 8, look at affectionately longing. Have you ever seen a mother away from her children? That's the best description I can think of. You know what they're like? They're affectionately longing. I've taken a number of tours to Israel, and invariably there'll be a number of young parents who want to go, and they go, "We got it all fixed up. We're going to leave our little children with our in-laws at home." And I'm thinking, not going to work. I know what's going to happen. You're going to love it when you get there. First 2 days, third day, by the fifth day, you're going to try to find the next flight out of Tel Aviv to come home. I've seen it over and over again. It's just hard for parents of young children, especially a mother, to be away from those darling little children for very long. They start affectionately. And Paul said, "I was like that, and I am like that toward you." And I think that's a great mark of a pastor. You know, when I travel, and I travel to different places, and I speak to different churches and go around the world, but honestly, there is no group in my mind and in my heart as great as this group, this church. So I can speak to other churches and say, "Yeah, it's okay, it's good." But I want to get back home to where the flock is. And there's just that relationship that God put with Paul and the Thessalonian church. But though he was like a nurturing mother, he's also like a nurturing father. He uses that metaphor. Verse 11, "We exhort a comforted charge every one of you as a father does his own children." So here's Paul, balanced in his leadership toward them. Nurturing father, nursing mother. And that's chapter 2, by and large. Chapter 3 is his exhortation to godliness. So, again, chapter 1, his introduction to the church. Chapter 2, the demonstration of Paul among them. And chapter 3 is his exhortation for them to live a godly life. Okay, remember how I said the overriding theme is what in this book? The coming of Christ, the return of the Lord for the church. Really, the overriding theme is living in the light of the return of Christ. It's not just, "Hey, let me tell you something really cool about when Jesus is coming back. Here's an eschatological Bible study." Really, what Paul's heart and motive is how those Thessalonian believers will live until Jesus comes back. That's really the theme of this next chapter. I take it down to verse 8. Now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Hang in there, Thessalonians. Stand fast. The word describes a group of soldiers standing their post and not running away. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before God? Now here is Paul saying to them almost exactly what John said when he wrote in the book of 3 John. And this is what John said. For I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Both John and Paul would shake hands in agreement and say, the greatest joy in ministry is that those that I get to minister to are maturing and growing and enduring, hanging in there, standing fast. Night and day, verse 10, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Chapter 4, verse 1 continues the thought. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now he targets this specifically because he's writing to the Greek culture, very rampant in sexual immorality. And what a lot of people don't know is there was a group of deities worshipped in Thessalonica that were worshipped sensually, sort of like in Corinth, the temple of Aphrodite. Well, also in the town of Thessalonica was a group of deities called the Kabiri, and the Kabiri were worshipped like Aphrodite, with the sensual appetites of the flesh. So he says, okay, let me just tell you part of the will of God for your life. Don't do that. This is what God's will is for your life. Be pure. Be chaste. Live sexually moral, pure lives. Again, I just got to say, Paul was there 3 weeks. It's amazing that Paul is alluding to stuff he taught them while he was there. And he was only there for not even a month. So how was it that this church grew and learned in just 3 weeks what they learned, what they knew, and how they grew? And the only thing I can say, it's not just what they listened to, because they listened to the best Bible teacher in the world next to Jesus, in my opinion, Paul. But it's how they listened. It's how they listened. Remember Jesus said, take heed how you hear. And you can hear in a lot of different ways. You know, one of the great privileges and one of the problems at the same time in our country is this country's glutted with resources. We have Bible teaching on the radio and on television, and you can download it on MP3 and you can read books. It's everywhere, to the extent that people go, well, whatever, I can always get it. It's not a priority. Now, on the other hand, first time I ever went to India, and I'm going to go again in March, first time I ever went to India, what really took me off guard was how they listened. And I remember one time I was there addressing a crowd of 50,000 people. They were all sitting on the dirt. There was huge lights, just enough to light the area, the perimeter. And we were going through a Bible teaching. Not a person moved. I mean, it was almost eerie. It was almost like weird. It's like just looking down. And you know, I know that I wasn't all that terribly exciting to them. But there's a great proverb that says, to the hungry, every bitter thing is sweet. And so I'm thinking, you know what? They're just soaking it up like a sponge because they don't get a lot of it here in this country. And so they were hearing with rapt attention, as I believe the Thessalonians were during those 3 weeks that Paul was there. Well, chapter 4, verse 13 through chapter 5 is the last section. And that is the instruction to believers. So we have the introduction to the church, chapter 1. We have the demonstration of Paul, that's chapter 2. We have in chapter 3 the exhortation, to godliness. And finally, the last section, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, is instruction for the believers. And the instruction is primarily about Jesus' return for the church and how to live in the light of that. Verse 13 of chapter 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, here's a group of young believers who are wondering, and this is part of the report Timothy brought back to Paul. Paul, they're a little bit worried about their loved ones who have died. And you told them that Jesus is coming soon, and they're wondering, well, what about all my loved ones who believed in Jesus like I did, but they didn't get to see him return like I might get to see him return? Of course, he hasn't come yet, but they're living with that teaching and that hope. But some have died. So Paul talks about those fellow believers who have died and how it's all going to come about when the Lord comes back for his church. The dead in Christ will experience their resurrection first, followed by those who are on earth who will be instantly raptured, snatched away in the clouds, in the air to meet the Lord. That's called the rapture of the church. Now, it's funny. When I bring this up, invariably, someone will say, well, the term rapture isn't a biblical term. So what? The teaching of the rapture is a biblical teaching. So you don't have the term. So what? The term millennium isn't in the Bible. But the words thousand years are in the Bible. So you don't have the term, but you have the teaching. The word Bible isn't in the Bible, but I own a Bible. So it's not the term, it's the teaching. And the teaching of the rapture is certainly in the Bible. So where do we get the term rapture from? Well, in verse 17, notice the two words caught up. See those words caught up? It's a Greek word harpazo. Harpazo is used 13 times in the New Testament. And I've culled all of the usages for you. Of those 13 times, harpazo, four times is translated to catch up. Three times, to take by force. Twice, to catch away. Twice, to pluck. Once, it means to catch. And one time, it's translated to pull. So pull, pluck, catch away, take by force, catch up. You get the idea. Now, there is a great translation of the New Testament. It's in four volumes. It's by a foremost Greek scholar, Kenneth Wiest. It's an expanded, very literal translation of the Greek into English. Listen to this verse in the Wiest translation. We shall be snatched away forcibly in masses of saints, having the appearance of clouds, for a welcome meeting with the Lord in the lower atmosphere. It's pretty dramatic. We get the term rapture from the Latin translation of the Greek word used here. The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin Vulgate translation by Jerome translated it raptius or rapere, where we get the term rapture. What is it? The rapture is where Jesus comes from heaven toward the earth, but not all the way to the earth. Believers are taken from the earth to meet him somewhere in the air, somewhere in the atmosphere. So it's not a full coming of Christ. It's like a flyby. It's a near pass. That's different from the second coming of Christ. The second coming, Jesus comes from heaven all the way to the earth. It's not just for Christians. The Bible says every eye will see him. Everyone. It's a worldwide event. In the rapture, Jesus comes for his bride, the church. In the second coming, he comes with his bride, Revelation chapter 19. The rapture is sudden. It's unpredictable. You don't know the day or the hour. The second coming, on the other hand, is very predictable. The Bible tells you exactly when that's going to happen. It's going to happen exactly 1,260 days after the abomination of desolation. So 3.5 years from a very distinguishable point in the tribulation period, 3.5 years exactly, Jesus will come back to the earth for his for the judgment to quell Armageddon. Don't have enough time to get more than that into it because of time. We've taught at length before. Chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. So chapter 5, verse 1 is the word but that introduces a turn in focus of subject. Times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write. For you yourselves perfectly know that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. You'll find the term, the day of the Lord, mentioned 23 times in the Old and New Testament combined. Typically, it refers to a period when God intervenes in humanity very dramatically, and typically it's used of judgment. Go trace down those terms on your own and you'll see it's typically not a fun day, a great day. It's a judgment day. The day of the Lord is wrath, typically, judgment. It doesn't necessarily refer to a 24-hour day, but a period of time, the day of the Lord. And so most Bible scholars, taking all of the texts of Scripture, know that the day of the Lord refers to the future great tribulation period. The tribulation is 7 years, I believe. And the last 3.5 years, again, I believe, is the worst period of time in human history called the great tribulation period, the day of the Lord, inaugurated by the abomination of desolation. Okay, look at this. Verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that could refer to God's eternal wrath. Certainly, that's true. If you're in Christ, you'll never face judgment for your sin. You'll never face hell. But in the context here, it also and primarily refers to God's temporal wrath, i.e. the tribulation period. God has not appointed believers to the wrath that God is going to pour out upon planet Earth. Now, please notice the contrast in the paragraph we just read. Notice the contrast in Paul's language between us and them. They versus we. He uses that contrasting language a lot. He also makes the contrast between darkness and light, destruction and not appointed to wrath. That language is very simple, understood easily, contrasting language between what's going to happen to them as unbelievers and those of us who are believers. Paul never conceived of the church remaining on the earth during that time of God's wrath. Notice, he will come to them, how? What does it say? As a thief. Not for the church, not for us. It's not like, oh no, we want him to come. We're looking for him to come. He won't come for believers. That's why he says, day's not going to overtake you as a thief. A thief comes unannounced, unexpectedly, and it's, oh no. Nobody's looking for a thief. You don't put a note on your door and say, door is unlocked. Dear Mr. Thief, door is unlocked. Wallet is on the counter. Take a drink on the way out. It's sudden, and that's how the judgment that will come upon the world will be in the great tribulation period for the world who's lived in denial up to that point. Now we get to the final three chapters, and it'll go by very quickly. 2 Thessalonians. Second, it's hard to say this. Second Thessalonians. I'm sorry, I'll try not to talk that way. Second Thessalonians is a sequel to First Thessalonians. Whew. It's a sequel. It was written by Paul probably a few months at the most afterwards. Probably because he heard some other things that were going on, as you'll see. Paul needed to clear something up that bothered this church in Thessalonica. Now, it's a sequel. Typically, a sequel is never as good as the original. At least I found a sequel that's a book or a movie lacks the punch of the original. Not so with this. It almost seems like Paul saves the best for last. And if you have any kind of appetite for end times teaching, 2 Thessalonians is a treasure trove. Because we have here one of the main teachings in all of the New Testament about an individual called the Antichrist. Goes by a lot of different names, even goes by three different names in this book, none of which are the Antichrist. He's called the man of sin in chapter 2, verse 2. In the same reference, he's called the son of perdition. And in chapter 2, verse 8, he's called the lawless one. So man of sin, son of perdition, lawless one. All those are enough descriptions to know he's not going to be a great guy. I said it was written a few months after the first letter to clear up a misunderstanding. And as we read through it, I think you'll get it. Verse 7, chapter 1. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. I know I'm picking it up in the middle of a thought, but I don't want to read everything. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You don't get much more a clear description of everlasting hell than that verse. When he comes in that day, that's the day of the Lord, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Can you imagine? That was some of the Bible study this church got in the first 3 weeks of their new foundations class. So, what Paul is doing here is instructing them about being gathered together to him, which is the rapture of the church. And what he wants them to know is that gathering together to him, the rapture, is going to happen before that terrible day of the Lord, that judgment that's going to come upon the earth. Now, evidently, they were feeling persecution back in Thessalonica. They lost their jobs. They were being beaten. They were being killed. And so some of the believers thought, this is it. We've missed the rapture. We're now in the day of the Lord. We're in the tribulation period. And they were freaking out because they thought they were experiencing that future day of wrath. Paul says, can't happen. Can't happen yet, because our gathering together will happen first, and then will come the day of the Lord. And only after the man of sin is revealed will you see that great, horrible last 3.5 year time period of worst history, a worst time in all of history. So he's basically telling them, calm down, relax. You're not in that day. You have to be gathered together to him first. And obviously that hadn't happened. You're not in the tribulation period. Okay, verse 4 describes that middle point. the abomination of desolation. Look at verse 4. Who, that is the man of sin, the Antichrist, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God and shows himself that he is God. Daniel referred to this three times in his writings and called it the abomination of desolation. Jesus used the same term and pointed to something that has not yet happened and told the disciples to look to the future, right? And when you see the abomination of desolation, as spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, you who are in Judea, Jerusalem, flee. It's the same thing that he's talking about. Okay, you with me so far? In history, in the past, something happened that we told you about around Christmas time when we talked about Hanukkah. We told you about Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth, the eighth Syrian king. Remember that? What he did is walked in times past into the temple, proclaimed a new worship institution to Zeus, demanded that people worship the image of Zeus in the temple, and that caused eventually a Jewish revolt, praise God, called the Maccabean Revolt, cleansing of the temple, celebration of Hanukkah. The Jews referred to what Antiochus the Fourth did historically as the abomination of desolation. But Jesus, years later, said hadn't happened in its fullness yet. When you see, future tense, the abomination of desolation. Now he's filling in the blanks and tells us exactly what this man of sin, this Antichrist, again goes by a lot of terms, will do. John, in the book of Revelation, gives us more information. Tells us there's a guy coming called Antichrist who has a worker, the false prophet, and they're going to get together on a project. And here it is, Revelation chapter 13, beginning in the 14th verse. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed, and a mark was put on them, 666, etc. That whole section fills in even more what Paul is alluding to here in 2 Thessalonians. So the Antichrist will reenact in the temple at Jerusalem what happened historically with Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, here's the only problem. When Paul wrote this, what did I say it was, around 51 AD? There's still a temple that stands in Jerusalem and will stand there for another 19 years. But in 70 AD, it was destroyed. There hadn't been a temple there for 2,000 years. So for all of those prophecies to be fulfilled, there has to be a temple built in Jerusalem. So you can be rest assured at some point in history or some point in the future, a temple will be built in Jerusalem. On the Temple Mount. And plans are being made. Not everybody's excited about those plans, but nonetheless, there's a group of people who are ready for that. Okay. Go down to verse 6. And you know what is restraining. That he may be revealed in his own time. He, referring to the Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. I mean, one day it's going to have full bloom with the Antichrist, but that spirit and mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the present age. Only, notice this, he, capital H, please notice that. It must be a reference to some form of deity. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, Revelation 13, with all power, signs, lying wonders, again Revelation 13, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, what is he talking about? Well, to be fair, since we weren't there in Thessalonica when he gave them the first information, we can only piece things together. But most Bible scholars believe that the restraining one is none other than the Holy Spirit. That's why I drew your attention to capital H-E. He must be a reference to the Holy Spirit, capitalized by the translators. Do you remember in Genesis 6, when the Spirit of God was striving with wicked people on the earth right before the time of the flood? And then the text says, God says, "For my Spirit will not always strive with men." And he got out of the way and let God the Father enact the judgment of the flood. So the restraining one, the hindering one, is the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it's interesting that Jesus did parallel the days of Noah with his coming, when he said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it also will be at the coming of the Son of Man." Now, wouldn't you agree that the Holy Spirit is the only person with sufficient power to restrain the evil that is going to come via the Antichrist and the false prophet? It's not the president in Washington. It's not the prime minister over in England or any other world leader that's capable of that. Only the Holy Spirit has that kind of restraining power. How does he do it? That's pretty easy to see. Think, follow through with me. The Holy Spirit restrains evil in the world through Christians who are living in the world, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, and through whom the Holy Spirit is working. How will that be taken out of the way? Easy. What he talked about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture of the church. The Holy Spirit indwelling believers. And by the way, we're called salt and light, right? You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. When the salt of the earth and the light of the world is removed by the church being taken out of the way, and now you don't have the restraining power of Christians in the community, the world will be like a festering sore, like putrid meat. It will quickly go bad because there'll be no voice saying, "We shouldn't have abortions. That's wrong. That's immoral to do that activity or that activity." There'll be no group preaching the truth. They'll be taken out of the way. So the Holy Spirit, it doesn't say it will be taken out of the world. The church will be taken out of the world. Thus, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way. There's no restraint anymore. Interesting. More and more, I'm hearing the voices of the secular media, especially the far left. Boy, I'm getting political, and you're not supposed to do that publicly, are you? Saying things like this: "The real problem is those freedom-hating, right-wing, fundamentalist Christians. If we could just get them out of the way, one day they'll have their wish. We'll all be taken out of the way." Now, we're not out of the way yet. So we still need to be salt, we need to be light, we need to stand up for truth, we need to be the voices that are the restraining voices. We're God's workers on the earth. But one day they'll have their wish, and this world, listen, if you think the world's bad now, this is a cakewalk. This is heaven in compared to what it's going to be like when every person who stands for the truth is removed. And this world will putrefy quickly. Almost instantaneously, like a festering sore. Verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or letter, epistle. Finally, brethren," verse 1, chapter 3, "pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." I will say amen to that. Verse 6, "But we commend you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." Go down to verse 13. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." Verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace Always in every way, the Lord be with you all. Verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, ever since Paul wrote these two letters, ever since these two letters got out, the church has been waiting and looking for the return of Jesus Christ. It's called the imminent return of Jesus Christ. It's what we're looking for. That's why Paul will write in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for him to come. You say, yeah, but he wrote that like 2,000 years ago. And he hadn't come back yet. Well, he's 2,000 years closer than he was. And in 2,000 years, a lot of people have culled through the scripture and saw, certain things have to happen. Like there has to be a temple for the Antichrist to come, and the Antichrist has to come before there's the second coming of Christ to the earth. So there can't be a temple unless there's a nation of Israel, and there wasn't a nation of Israel till 1948, and all those were talked about and predicted. And so we can piece it together and go, we live at some pretty interesting times. We live at some pretty interesting times. But it can occur at any moment. I believe that. And I want you to know this in closing. Some of the greatest preachers of history have looked and waited for the imminent return of Christ. Don't let people lead you astray in saying that doctrine of the rapture that could come at any moment is wrong and heretical. They do not know their church history. And they do not have the spirit of the New Testament looking for the blessed hope. Listen to the words of Alexander McLaren, quote, the primitive church thought more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than about death or about heaven. They were not looking for a cleft in the ground called the grave, but for a cleavage in the sky called glory. They were not watching for the undertaker, they were looking for the upper taker. Charles Spurgeon said, the Lord's coming is possible any day and impossible no day. G. Campbell Morgan, I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that he may interrupt it with his work. I'm not looking for the grave, I'm looking for him. D.L. Moody was asked the secret of his success, and he said, quote, for many years, I have never given an address without the consciousness that the Lord may come before I've finished. Question. Are you looking forward to it? Or let me just ask you this. Are you looking for it? There's a difference between somebody looking at something and looking for something. When you look at something, that's observation. When you look for something, that's anticipation. When there's a wedding, we just went through a glorious wedding in our family. There were people who came and they observed. They were looking at it. I got to tell you, the bride, she's been looking for it all her life. And that was the day. And you're the bride of Christ. And I hope you're looking for the return of Christ at any moment, that your heart hasn't grown cold. And you go, yeah, whatever. You might not make it home tonight. You might end up in heaven. Boom, all of us, instantly. You might not make it through a week. I used to pray that the Lord would rapture us before a test I would take in school. Or if I got a traffic ticket before I had to pay it. Be very convenient. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have been able to indulge ourselves in some of the richest portion of text from your word. It's the kind of stuff that brings hope to the weary and the persecuted, to a group of Christians in a society that was not sympathetic toward their belief system, that was narrow-minded toward the things of God in Christ. And so, Lord, we can really relate to this young church at Thessalonica on a number of levels, because this church here is one that loves truth and is consistent about Bible study and its application, and also because of the culture we find ourselves in and the political climate and the moral climate. And so, Lord, our hope is not in that. Our hope is in you. And we know that at any time, the Lord can descend with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ being raised in their new bodies, and then we who are alive and remain caught up to meet Jesus and to be forever with Him. I pray that hope for the future would carry us through. And I pray for those in this auditorium tonight who don't have hope because they don't have a relationship with You. I pray they would also give their lives to Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this service from Calvary of Albuquerque. If you would like more information about what you've heard in this message or about Calvary of Albuquerque, please visit our website at www.calvaryabq.org. If you have made a decision to follow Christ or would like someone to pray for you, please leave a message with our prayer watch line at 505-344-3658. Thank you, and God bless.